All right. So how many have read through Dags, through the preface and through the obligation? Just I need to see by show of hands who's keeping up with it. All right, good. All right. So we'll go through this and then we'll pick up any questions you might have had about anything you saw about what Dag had to say. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Let me remind you of what Paul says. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so this is a noble calling. It's a high calling. I believe it's one of the highest callings that God can give to a man, is this calling to be a bishop or an elder within his church. We have talked about the necessity of elders in this course. And as we've been thinking through what God's Word has to say, we need to understand that God has placed officers within his church, and one of the offices that he has placed within his church is that office of an elder, and that it's not something that the church gets to determine. Well, that might be the preferable way to do it. It might be the more, it might be a good way or a better way. No, it's the way. God has placed elders within his church. And so we saw that if we want to see us going into a not perfection of the knowledge, if we want to see a body being brought together, jointly knit together as a body, one of the things that God has done, one of the things that Christ has done is placed elders within His church. And if you desire to be an elder, understand this. You need to understand Ephesians chapter 4 and what Paul says there about the responsibility of those officers. So go back and listen to the teaching. If some of you desire to be an elder and you're going to go through an ordination, I'd expect to hear a lot of questions out of that section. So if you're wondering, you know, what kind of questions might get asked during ordination service, you need to be able to articulate why is there a necessity for elders? What does God expect His elders to be doing with respect to His people? And we'll do a little bit more of that this morning as we finish up on the roles of elder. Then we looked at the qualifications of elders. I would say that you need to really sit down and meditate in those areas. And if there is a area that you're struggling with, now's the time to be dealing with it. Don't think you'll become an elder and then all of a sudden you'll get to deal with those quality or those character issues. If you're not apt to teach, if you're not able to teach, and you aren't teaching within your home, well, don't just think you're going to come in here and start doing it. Okay? That's why the home is such a good training ground and preparation ground for elders. All right, as members of this body, pay attention to the qualifications of an elder. These men who desire to be an elder within this church, you need to spend time with them. You're not going to know about these character issues until you spend time with these men. And men who refuse to spend time with you, they have no business being in this position. Those who find all the excuses and find all kinds of ways to keep you at arm's distance and keep you out of their homes, don't want to be in your home, be careful of those. How in the world can a shepherd nurture and tend to his flock if he doesn't smell like the sheep? And when I say smell like the sheep, that doesn't mean he gets in there and gets in your sins. But what I'm talking about is that he's close to you. He knows you. And if you have a problem with that, as far as I can read and discern from those characteristics and qualities within 1 Timothy 3, you're disqualified. So as the body, even if you're here this morning, you just want to learn more about pursuing God through studying His Word, which is a noble calling in and of itself. And I think you'll see when we get to Dag, it's an obligation. Right? You need to understand what the qualifications are as an elder because you, as the church, have the authority by which you call men. And the men that you call must fit within these qualifications. The qualifications seem high. And today the problem in the church is we think those standards are set too high. And what we do when we say that is we deny the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a low view of grace by where He can enable men to fulfill this office. So what we don't want to be caught or be guilty of, and I've been in churches in the past, not in Reformed churches, but I've been in churches in the past who have lowered the standard just to get some men in there. Well, that's been detrimental to the church. Okay? Undisciplined men, men who are not studied up and know the Word of God. And when they're put into these positions of authority, they can do much damage within the church. Okay. Next, we started looking at the role of the elder. I want to pick up there this morning. And turn back over to Hebrews 13. As you consider whether or not the Lord has put a call in your life to be an elder, in Hebrews 13, it says in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not grief, for that will be unprofitable for you." Understand this. Think about the responsibility that there is on a man who's been called to be an elder. He must give an account. So if you think being an elder is just a position to do a little teaching because you love to study the Word of God, and there are a lot of men out there who fall into this trap, there is a place for teachers. That's not necessarily the same thing as an elder. So those who have authority and those who obey, or those who rule over, they do so, for they watch out for your souls. And it's unprofitable for you when you keep your elders at an arm's distance. And if you're here desiring to be an elder, you need to understand what God requires of you for this position. And you're going to always have sheep that don't want to let you get in close. Some are easy. Some just say, "Oh, I didn't realize that was." Some resist it. But how can you give an account for someone, but you don't know them, and you only see them once a week? Understand this position. Understand this verse here. If you want to meditate and memorize on a verse, memorize on this one. All right. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. I want to finish up the role of an elder. 1 Peter 5, look at verse 1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock. And the chief shepherd when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." I want you to look at this. This is a great passage concerning the role of an elder. Notice Peter, what does he compare the elders to, or the overseers? He compares them to shepherds, right? And in the Greek, this word shepherd is actually a command. He says, shepherd. He says, don't be a shepherd. He says, I want you to shepherd. That's a command in the Greek. He wants you to shepherd. Elders are commanded to shepherd or tend to the flock. And when this word is used in a metaphorical sense, it refers to the protective and nurturing activities in relation to a community of believers. And different translations of this word could be words like guide, care for, look after. All right. And so you begin to see when he starts talking about the word shepherd, do you begin to see that goes far beyond just teaching? There's more to being an elder than just the teaching aspect of it. Part of the teaching aspect of it, when you teach, should be have the shepherding in mind. Okay? So when you put your sermons together, when you put your teaching times together, and start incorporating this into your own homes, as you begin to teach and tend to those within your home, think like a shepherd. All right? And we'll start fleshing out what it means to think like a shepherd in just a moment. But that you want to start that there. You're going to have, think about your home. Your homes, most of your homes are probably comprised of unbelievers, believers, immature believers, mature believers. You've got those in there that are young. So do you just exclude them in your teaching? Now, you want to make sure I understand the cross-section of the people within my family. Start listening. Start listening to your children. Start listening to your wives about what she's struggling with certain issues going on within your children. And begin to craft and custom your message towards them. Because that's going to be helpful, because that's going to help you start listening to your sheep. Listening to the sheep that God has made you the under-shepherd over. Okay? You're going to start listening to what they say. You're going to watch behaviors, trends, patterns, attitudes. Okay? And as you listen and as you watch those, you're thinking, all right, how can I minister the Word of God to correct something that appears to be the warning signs of sin, of rebellion, a beginning of a hardness of heart, a pulling away of people is a good warning sign that something's going on. A lot of times here, you may have offended someone, but, you know, like I said, in the South, we're horrible about bringing that to someone's attention. We refuse to take the biblical principles and say, I've been offended. Now, maybe you've been offended and you don't want to go to them because really, you know, you're being petty. Well, then you just need to repent. But you always need to be quick to forgive. You need to always be ready to say, I mean, I've been offended by this. If I can't just get over it, you know, if I can't see in my mind where this is a misunderstanding and it's starting to harden my heart where I can't hear the word, I'm wanting to pull away, you have a responsibility. And so as elders, you want to try to encourage that type of dynamic. This reduces, in my opinion, it reduces gossip, backbiting, talebearing, all these sins of the tongue that are, you know, they're all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, right? And as an elder, one of the biggest things, if you, particularly in a small group like ours, if you want to destroy the unity, you want to destroy what's going on here, don't deal with the sin of backbiting, gossiping, talebearing, okay? All right. So you have to learn how to deal with this. All right, let's see, where did I leave off? So if the shepherd, think about this, when you think of the sheep, what do you think of? You think of helpless. And when I think of helpless, I'm thinking about the fact that if they don't have a good shepherd, what's going to happen to a flock of sheep? They're going to perish. So if the shepherd doesn't guide, if the shepherd doesn't feed, if the shepherd doesn't protect, the sheep will die. And this is one of the things that if you go back and study out the gospel, what does Christ always lament over? The fact that there is no shepherd for the children of Israel. The leaders were more scattering the sheep than gathering the sheep. And so what Christ's ministry was about was calling the fold of God, calling the sheep of God. And he's about the business of gathering. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. So here's a question for you. If you desire to be an elder, do you start to grasp the picture of what a shepherd is? Are you already showing the traits of gathering? Or are you about the business of scattering? Are you behind the scenes working to scatter? Are you discouraging the flock? Are you about the business of encouraging the flock? These are all important things you need to be asking yourself, okay? And if you don't know, ask your wife. If you don't know, ask those who are close to you. How do they see, you know, what you're about, okay? And as the body of Christ, if you don't desire to be an elder, once again, I'm trying to teach you as well. You need to be looking at the qualifications of men. Are they about the business of gathering or scattering? Okay? All right, so we'll give you those things to chew on. And I find it interesting, when you read Peter here in 1 Peter, he's the one commanding the elders to take care of the flock. Now, why I find that interesting is something we read back in John. Turn over to John 21. John 21, look at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to them again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke by signifying what death he would glorify God. And then when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, how does Jesus communicate to Peter how he can show his love towards Christ? What is the demonstration of Peter's love to Christ now? Peter is to show his love towards Christ by feeding his sheep. And I don't know if you've ever been betrayed by a friend, but this is a horrible feeling when a friend betrays you, right? Peter has denied Christ three times. But notice this, Christ has not only forgiven Peter, but what does Christ give to Peter? He gives Peter this incredible responsibility to tend to his sheep, to feed his sheep. And I want to keep reminding you how Christ uses sinful men to accomplish his goals for his sheep. And when we come to 1 Peter 5, Peter makes sure that he passes these instructions along to other sinful men. Peter, who has been saved by the grace of God, he was called to be an apostle, and he can, with all sincerity, call other men who are saved by God's grace to shepherd the flock of Christ. And I want you to keep that in mind. When you become an elder, you're going to be constantly encouraging and exhorting others. And this is not a justification for your sin. Don't take this statement this way. But this man denied Christ 3 times. Christ, by His grace, can still use sinful men. Those of you those who will sit under the men who desire to be elders, you will fall. You will sin. But you need to be quick to repent, seek forgiveness, and follow the instructions given to you by Christ. Tend to the sheep. Peter doesn't present himself as some untouchable. He doesn't come across as the vicar of Christ, does he? He comes to them as one sinner to another, passing on these instructions to shepherd the flock of God. And he goes back to the issue of holding fast to sound doctrine. How can you, and I want you to understand this or think through this, how can you feed the sheep if you don't have anything to serve? And what will happen is, if you're not grounded in the Word, then you're going to bring man-made doctrines to substitute, or you'll bring anecdotal-type sermons or discussions. You're going to bring man-made doctrines to substitute for healthy food that is found in God's Word. Be careful of not putting a meal of syncretism in front of the flock, where you're trying to pull from different views, thoughts, philosophies. Let me ask you this. If I just gave my children soda pops and jelly beans, in one sense, I fed them, haven't I? But I don't think that's what Christ has in mind when He says, feed my sheep. Just give them what's ever available. Give them what's ever easy. That's a different diet than, say, a diet comprised of something more substantial, right? Something that's going to provide strength to the body. Well, likewise, when you look at feeding and shepherding the flock, you need to be able to bring them and serve them a healthy diet. And you can't do that. You can't do that if you don't know God's Word. It's just not enough to fill their bellies. You must learn to separate the garbage from the healthy food. And you need to be careful because, especially in the Reformed circles today, everything that's just being published through Reformed publishers is not necessarily healthy anymore. You're going to have to be even more discerning. We'll deal with this more in a little bit, but I want you to understand, in a day where the internet, the blogs, and everything else is going on out there, it is so easy for biblical illiterates to start promoting and spreading false doctrine. Some of it's just obviously false. Others is it's just mixing a little good over here with a little bad. But it's still false. And you need to be discerning. You need to, when you hear that you're someone's in your flock, someone who's listening to someone, a teacher that you know is not grounded, you need to be quick, be able to warn them and explain these things to them. All right, we'll deal more with that in just a moment. But I'm going to start just getting this in your head. Turn back over to 1 Peter. I just find it interesting that in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, the man who gives these instructions is the very one who denied Christ, and Christ says, well, if you love me, Peter, I want you to tend to my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. If you're an elder and you say that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're to tend and shepherd to the flock. Notice we see the parallel use of language between elder, shepherd, and overseer. All right. When you look at verses 1 through 5, we see they're all related. They're all used interchangeably. Now, why does Peter use the language of a shepherd to describe the role of an elder? All right, so ask that question. Why does he use the language of a shepherd to describe the role of an elder? Well, he uses this because an elder is to protect the flock. He's to feed. He's to nurture the flock. He's to lead. And he's to guide the flock. So what is the shepherd supposed to protect the flock from? Well, he is to protect from false doctrine. He is to protect from wolves that try to sneak in and destroy the flock. And since the role of the office is to protect the flock, it is no place for cowards. It's not a place for cowardly men who fear man more than they fear God. And you need to understand this. You're going to have some people in, and you're going to have to learn to be discerning. If they are divisive, strifeful, all the warning signs that we see given to us in the Bible. The Bible, do you understand, is not silent about the characteristics of false teachers or wolves. If you're not familiar with that, let me know and I'll take you and we'll spend some time looking at the Scriptures. But when you start seeing those warning signs, you need to act quickly and start dealing with that very quickly. Sometimes the people don't realize they're doing it. You know, sometimes people who are divisive think, you know, it's their agenda to come in and save people from some false teaching. But there's a way that you're to handle it. Okay? And so if someone comes in here and starts disrupting the unity by being strifeful or divisive in any kind of way, your tendency may be, well, just be nice to them. And maybe, no, you can't be nice to people like that in the sense that you think it's going to go away. You can be respectful, but you need to understand that the elder has been called to protect the flock from people like that. Because the Bible's so prevalent in with folks. Like the early church dealt with this very issue. So understand this. One of the roles of an elder is to protect the flock from false doctrine and the wolves who would come in to try to destroy. All right. Go back over to Acts 20. Acts 20. Look at verse 17. Now notice this is Paul. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." There's a lot within this section. But let me just point out a couple of things to you about elders. First, they, like Paul, should preach the whole counsel of God. And certainly this assumes that you understand the whole counsel of God. In other words, the position of an elder should not be held by biblically illiterate men. And let me say that in any area that you who desire to be an elder, in any area that you're ignorant or refuse to preach on, this will be the place the enemy will attack the flock. Next thing I want to point out to you is the nature of the protection that's being pointed out here. To shepherd the flock means you protect the flock. Paul is warning of what? He's warning of false teachers from without and ravenous wolves that come from within. They will come to destroy the flock. So being a shepherd is not for those who are quick to compromise, are tolerant to just let anything go. And at times your character may be maligned as though, you know, you're just so unbending. Well, Christ didn't call you to bend. Christ didn't call you to compromise. And all you got to do is go back and study out the Old Testament to see what happens when you bring unfaithful men to shepherd a whole nation. They bring in the curses of God. And this is what we see in our land today. So being a shepherd is not for those who are quick to compromise or to be tolerant or to just let anything go. There are real, and you need to understand this, there are real enemies to the flock who will try to prey on them. And many times we think of shepherds, I don't know what your view of a shepherd is, but we tend to think of shepherds as, oh, these soft, effeminate men out there just kind of laying around leisurely with the sheep. All right, well, if that's your view of a shepherd, you need to go look and study out what a shepherd is, because it's anything but. These are men. In fact, turn over to 1 Samuel 17. I'll give you a picture of what life as a shepherd would be. 1 Samuel 17, let's just jump in. Let's look at verse 31. Now, this is the context is David and Goliath. You should be familiar with the story. But in verse 31, now, when the words of David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," talking about Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock, I went out after it. I struck it. I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck and killed it. And your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." This is a picture of a shepherd. David was willing to put his life on the line in order to protect his father's sheep. Why? Why would he do that? Because to the father, the sheep are precious. Elders are there to protect the flock and even go after the flock when one strays. Being an elder is serious business, and elders have a huge responsibility. They are there to watch over the souls of the flock. And, you know, I want you to see the picture of what an elder should be in this sense. And let me just say this. When I say that he's a man's man, right, that doesn't mean he's rude, crass, or any of these other types of things. Because what else do we know about David? David was a man of prayer. David was a man of worship. I would think, who is the poet laureate of Israel? Who wrote more poetry than David? So think about this. It all goes together. Being a shepherd does not mean you're insensitive, but that you do have a desire to protect the flock. Snatch them out of the mouths of a lion if necessary, that you would go after them. You would confront those who would seek to destroy the unity within the body, or those who would seek to pervert the teachings of our Lord, or go after those who would desire to destroy the faith of the body of Christ. Okay? When God sees fit to raise up men to guide and lead and protect, here's one of the ways that you as a church show your appreciation by allowing them to do their job with joy. And for those who desire to be an elder here, there will be times there will just be certain sheep. It's just the way it goes. They will tempt you not to do your job. You're going to be tempted at times not to confront somebody with sin or confront somebody who is doing something that's destructive or doing something that threatens to ruin the unity of the body. But you need to resist that temptation to not act, to not respond. Get the facts, bring the truth, do it in love, but you must intervene. You need to learn that principle. I want you to keep thinking about the sheep and shepherd analogy. You see a sheep over there. And he's wandering around a hedge section where there's known predators right over there. What would you think of a shepherd who just said, I don't want to infringe upon his rights. I sure would hate to make him uncomfortable. He may not like me if I go over there and pull him back and say, you know what, you're getting a little too close to where the predators roam. You would think that'd be absurd for a shepherd to think like that. But that's exactly what sinners want you to do when they're in their sin. And you can't be tempted to back off. Okay? So understand, I love the analogy of a shepherd in a flock because it reminds me, and it's an easy picture for me. I'm more visual kind of person when I think through these things. But I can think of all the different analogies that go on in the life of a shepherd and his sheep and say, okay, I can see my responsibility better as an elder. Okay? So start getting familiar with this type of language. All right. So another thing I would say this to you as a body, particularly if you know other people that like to complain. I'm not talking about people here, but if it applies to you, repent. But if you know other people that tend to complain about their elders, I want you to help understand if God has given a body men who genuinely care for the souls of their people and are willing to protect from wolves and keep the flock from warning and from harm by warning and confronting of the destructive nature of sin, then that person needs to consider themselves very blessed. A nation is not blessed when there's a famine of qualified elders. They're under a curse. The nation of Israel in the days of Ezekiel were not blessed because there are not a number of qualified men out there speaking the truth. What was one of the problems in the days of Ezekiel? There were prophets. And what were they saying? Peace, peace, when there was no peace. Well, turn to 1 Timothy 5:17. I always hesitate to go to this one because it always sounds self-serving, but you need to be aware that it talks about the role of an elder. As you think about the role of an elder, you think about this shepherd model. You're there to protect, feed, guide, direct. All right? And as an elder, you need to kind of stay on the pulse of what's going on within your congregation. I mean, do you think I just willy-nilly picked out Hebrews to start? Or Romans? Or when we do the Old Testament survey, or think about the recalibration sessions that we've been doing over the last, I don't know, what, 16 weeks probably? As we've been going through the recalibration sessions, think about why we've picked the sessions we've picked. It's necessary for this body. For certain other bodies, there's other calibration sessions that probably need to be hit on. But for us, as I sit and pray and think about it, and as I talk to some of the men in the church, that the topics we've been dealing with were very purposeful. Okay? All right, 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 17. Let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, this section of Scripture tells you, you know, as a church, how you should probably be compensating an elder. But the thing I want you to see is that what qualifies an elder to be worthy of double honor? What does the text tell you? What should that man be giving himself to? And this will help you as a congregation, as men who desire to be elders, be on the lookout for. What does it say that these men should be giving themselves to? Prayer and doctrine. Prayer and doctrine. Gives us a little bit more insight into their role. Their teaching here does just not refer to public preaching and public teaching on Sunday. Why? We'll go back to Acts 20. When in Acts 20, what do we see? Paul says, I did it publicly, but I also did, what else did Paul do? He went house to house. House to house. And that's where you begin to apply specifically, you know, every one of you guys are at different places within your walk with the Lord. All right. And so this is where you as an elder have to start applying certain things that go specific to an individual that needs to help him. Does that make sense? So you're doing public corporate preaching, teaching, right? Because there's a direction we need to go. And then you need to be aware of where different individuals are within your flock so that you can speak into their lives house to house privately. All right. And so I would just say this. Men who are not willing to do this. Men who only want to just, you know, have a big audience. Men who have to be seen to teach. Be careful of men like that. Men who only want to just do it on Sunday. And then, you know what? I'm done. I want to go to my study, shut the door for the rest of the week. Be wary, wary of men like that. Okay? So, house to house in Acts 20 refers to personal individual teaching and instruction that applies to that individual's need. Now, let me say this. Where's the best training ground to get that skill set? In your home. Start applying one-on-one within your home. Start learning that skill set. Start taking the Word of God and applying it to the different levels of maturity, both spiritually and physically. Right? There's things that the older kids can sit down and you can discuss because of the nature of being in your home and they've been sitting on the Word for quite some time, which is different than maybe a 7-year-old. You just got to learn to be discerning, okay? All right. Let me move on. This is their role. This is the responsibility of an elder. They will give an account for God for the souls that are under them. So when you think about the role, and I think the picture of a shepherd is great, because this means that an elder is to learn to feed, to nurture, to protect, they're to lead and guide you. Okay? So this helps me understand what an elder is not. An elder is not a motivational speaker. An elder is not an administrator. He's not a program facilitator. That's why if you start thinking you're going to bring me programs to me, you're not going to get a nice response. I'm not interested in programs. If you want help to learn how to grow in your skill sets and your gifts and you be used in the kingdom of God, I'm all for that. But if you think you're going to put me over something else, one more plate to spin, that's not what we're here for. Does that make sense? And as an elder, you need to learn the difference. Because someone's always got ideas for you. And you're just going to have to remind them, this is not what God's Word has called me for. But if God's put a burden on your heart to do these things, I'll help equip you. I'll help you. So learn the difference. Okay? All right. This is their role. Turn over to Ezekiel 34. I want you to see that not only does the church benefit when God raises up faithful men to take on this role as an elder, but the nation benefits. Ezekiel 34. Look at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord of God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I require my flock at their hands. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. And the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may no longer be food for them. Notice here that congregations are not blessed when there is no shepherd. Also notice here in this particular passage, we see that a nation is not blessed when there's a famine of qualified men. The problem I think we see in this land today is that there are many men who would call themselves pastors, but they are literally fleecing the flock. They're taking advantage of them. They're not protecting them. They're not warning them from the dangers of the assaults that come against their souls, the assaults that are coming against the souls of those in their own households. And when there are no true shepherds, the sheep scattered. It leaves the sheep. And when there is no shepherd, what happens? Think of the picture of what happens when there is no shepherd in the field for the sheep. The sheep become vulnerable, right? And so this is what God is charging the shepherds of Israel with in this chapter, Ezekiel 34. There are a lot of things going on in the book of Ezekiel. But one of the things, do you remember one of the indictments that God had against the leaders of Israel? Go back to chapter 13, and in verse 10, you see that the false prophets were promising peace when God says there is no peace. Sin had taken over. False worship had taken over. Syncretism had taken over. And God says, there is no peace. What you're doing is an abomination before me, and it's going to bring my wrath upon you. You're breaking the terms of the covenant. Remember the covenant promises that were given in Deuteronomy 28. Here are the blessings that come with covenantal obedience. Here's the curses that come with covenantal disobedience. When the leaders of the church refuse to call a nation to repent, refuse to call their own congregation to repent, to turn from our sins, then we should not expect peace. we don't see peace today. We're seeing the precursors of something, you know, spiritually speaking, that are huge. The ramifications of what's going on and being handed down are huge. Are you watching the number of reports today of the number of Christian business owners and pastors? They're already trying to figure out how to start fining. And there are the discussions about putting people in jail if they don't pay those fines. Can you not see what's going on? Well, as long as the air condition works, as long as I got my cable TV, as long as I can go down to the mall whenever I want to, all seems to be well. Don't let these things become a distraction. Whenever we mock God by putting laws in the land, by putting laws within a church that are humanistic by nature, that goes against His Word, don't expect His blessing. Everything you see going on around us is spiritual in nature. There's a spiritual aspect taking place here. And what is missing in this land are shepherds. There are no shepherds that are calling us, you know, like I said, we're not abandoned completely. I mean, God has got some good men. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Just like in the days of Elijah, there were still men who did not bow the knee. I believe they're out there. We know some of them. You know some of them. But what we need to be praying for, when you want to say, well, what should I be praying for? What should be on my prayer list? Pray that God would, you know, raise up men. Men who would desire to put some temporal things aside for a while to be prepared so that they could be used in God's kingdom. And so if you're struggling in any areas of qualification, don't be discouraged. But humble yourself. Go before the Lord. Seek His grace in these areas. Repent. Confess it. Don't keep perpetuating and hardening yourself in these areas by making excuses. Well, it's just the way I am. That's the world speaking. That's not God's Word speaking. God's Word says that Christ can overcome all these sins. So bring yourself under His rule. But when there's a famine of true shepherds in the land will suffer just as they did in the days of Israel. And when God judged them and led them away into captivity. And so when there's a famine of men who will refuse to be watchmen on the wall, men who refuse to warn our culture of the consequences of sin, then our nation is not blessed. All right. Well, let me stop here and let's turn our attention over to DAG systematic. If you got questions, hold them off to the end, and we'll pick up here about the necessity, the qualification, and the roles of the elder, and we'll come back and deal with this. Let's start with moving to somewhat of systematic theology. A DAG starts off his manual by stating, this volume, if you read through the preface, it says, this volume is designed for the use of those who have not time and the opportunity to study larger works on theology. In preparing it, my aim has been to present the system of Christian doctrine with plainness and brevity, and to demonstrate at every point its truth and its tendency to sanctify the heart. I like the way DAG writes. And so this opening statement within the preface sets the tone for the rest of his manual of theology. The pursuit of theology should be twofold. Number one, to know God. And number two, to sanctify the believer. The pursuit of theology should be twofold. Number one, to know God, and number two, to sanctify the believer. And we need to keep in mind that any other motivation must be questioned. In other words, if we're here for any other reason than to know the triune God of the Scriptures and to continue in our growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are here for the wrong reasons. Now, within DAG's work, DAG makes it clear that he wants to pursue truth. In the second paragraph of his preface, DAG wants us to understand truth. He wants us to understand the origin of truth. And his aim is to show us that truth comes from the Father as absolute truth and from the Son, and that this truth enters the human heart by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And as that truth enters into the individual, the Holy Spirit, through His work, begins to transform the individual more and more into the image of God. Listen to his words, because I want us to see how the truth as presented by different parts of the Godhead all harmonize with one another. All the parts of which beautifully harmonize with each other and cluster around the doctrine of the cross, the central point of the system. And as you read through this volume, you're going to come to love Brother Dagg. You're going to love his pastoral approach in dealing with theology. You're going to find him very practical. He does not try to go into all the minutiae of every theological problem that we find in many of the other great works of theology that are out there. His point, and it should be ours as well, is that as we understand something about God, we should expect to see a change in our lives. And this is going to impact the way we think, this will impact the way we speak, this will impact the way we behave, and the way we worship. If you find that your worship seems to be a little bit dry, dead, it's probably because you don't have a proper thinking of God and who He is. You don't have a proper understanding of His majesty and His glory. All right. Now, as you read through the preface, what was one of the proofs that Dagg used to determine if a doctrine was of divine origin? Well, one of the tests that he used to determine if one's doctrine is true is whether or not it conforms you into the image of Christ. So if you study doctrine and you're pursuing doctrine in the study of theology and it makes you more arrogant and it makes you more look like the world in the way academics in a secular sense try to treat knowledge, something's not right. All true doctrine should be pushing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. Okay? And he argues early in the preface that the Holy Scriptures is the medium whereby God makes His redemptive truth known. And so Dagg, as all elders, should... But Dagg has a high view of Scripture, and I'm going to argue that all elders must follow in his footsteps. The Scriptures are the final appeal with respect to doctrine and practice. And we should be good to remember Dagg's view on this. Dagg was not interested in a man's based system or what another systematic theology book had to say. And just pay attention. I'm not aware that he quotes from anyone else. He tries to avoid as much as he can wasting a lot of ink on what we're going to call polemical theology. Okay? Now, just understand this. We can't avoid polemics. If we have a truth, there will be someone out there who disagrees with us. But what he is doing is not necessarily spending his time dealing with all the different views that are out there. His is basically saying, here's what God's Word says, and then what is the practical implication of this? How does this sanctify my heart? So you should see this as you read throughout his systematic theology. Notice also, well, he, like Baptists, have always, historically, they've always looked to the Bible as the final authority. And what you will begin to notice if you are relatively new to Reformed Christianity, my experience has been, except with my Baptist mentors, my experience with a lot of other Reformed fellows is that they're quick to quote Calvin, the Puritans, very slow to quote Christ. And that doesn't mean that they don't. I'm not maligning their character. What I'm saying is, if you hang around enough Reformed folks, they're going to load you up with a lot of books to read. And if you're spending this much time in reading men's books and this much time in God's Word, there's a problem. And what I've always appreciated about my Baptist mentors, the men who have been above me, it's always been, we're going to look at the Word of God. We're going to know God's Word. And then we want to spend some time because God has used men in history. All right, so you've been in my house. I've got bookshelves. I've got books I actually read. But in the early days, I was getting loaded down with this, and I had very little time to read the Bible because all these men that I respected were telling me, well, you need to read this guy, and you need to read this guy. As an elder, I want you to think through this a little bit differently. If there's a book that's helpful, that's fine. The fact I'm using Dagg's Manual of Theology means I'm not against using the helps of other men. But if I'm loading you down with everybody else's books and we're not going through the Word of God, then I'm being a distraction in my opinion. And the way I grew in the understanding and where I got today was when I sat under men who brought this principle to my attention. Okay? All right. And so Dagg is not unique among Baptists with respect to his position concerning the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures so that you might be able to discern the teaching of men. Dagg read other men. If you read some of his other writings, you can see very quickly that he did read other men. And so how is he able to discern their thoughts and their theology? It's because he's the man of the book. He's the man of the Scriptures. All right? And so the question that each of you have to ask is whether or not you are a student of Christ or are you a student of men. There's a big difference there. Are you quick to see what Christ has to say on any given subject, or do you immediately go to the commentaries or your favorite author? You need to learn to read and discern your favorite commentaries and your favorite authors through through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of His Word. Okay? Also, our experience must be judged by the Scriptures. The truthfulness of our experience must be determined by the Word of God. And this is important in our day and age when subjective experience now overrules the objective truth of the Scriptures. Our experience does not dictate our belief. Rather, our belief is based upon the foundation of the Word of God. God's Word teaches us how to interpret and make sense of our experience. Isn't that what walking by faith and not by sight means? How do you walk by faith? You got to have an objective foundation. And so, do you understand the correlation with the less you know God's Word, the more you're walking by sight? Do you understand that? The less you're walking by faith. You're making it up as you go. You're making up your rules as you go. And you say, well, I feel like I'm being led by the Spirit. Well, how do you know it's not indigestion? How do you discern what the Spirit is telling you? What does John tell you? Test the spirits. Test them against what? Whether it makes you happy? Whether it makes you feel good at the moment? No. You test the spirits against God's Word. So you must know His Word. All right? And so Dagg encourages the readers by reminding them that doctrine, the doctrine of the cross, is the doctrine according to godliness. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. Verse Timothy 6, look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Notice that correlation there. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which it come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, that verse sounds very strange, right, to our touchy-feely day and age of the church. But the church, the apostles in the early days, had a very strong position about men who would come in and disrupt the unity of the body and bring in false truth and promote strife. But notice, as elders, you must understand that the aim of your teaching is to push the individual towards what? Godliness, right? And this is what he's talking about here when he says, we need to understand the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. All teaching should lead us to fear and reverence God. Next, Dagg tells us that it is not his design to lead a humble student to polemical theology. And with that statement, what he's telling us is that his intent is not to deal with all the controversies that are out there. And like I said earlier, the moment you move into theology, you're going to have to deal with some controversy. But what he's talking about is those individuals who are not happy unless they're arguing with somebody. If you're an elder, that can't describe you. I mean, your number one desire should not be to figure out what divides us and disagrees. You know, we disagree. That's not going to bring unity within anybody. And so what is the purpose of an elder? Remember, the necessity of elders is to bring the body, jointly fitting them together. And our desire is that as we grow here in Grace Reformed Baptist Church, is that our differences in understanding of doctrine as we submit ourselves to the Word of God gets narrower and narrower and narrower. Right? Okay. But if you desire to be an elder and you're one of those who is not happy unless you're in the middle of a controversy, let me caution you about making controversy over every fine point of theology. I've been around guys like that, and they are miserable people to be around. I love this statement that Dagg gives. I hope you picked up on this as you read through Dagg. He says he does not want to know no controversy, but that controversy that is dealt with the unbelief of our own hearts. The real controversy occurs when we are confronted with the truth of God, but yet we reject it out of unbelief. And here's the thing. You may not reject it intellectually. You may actually see the truth and understand it, but in unbelief, you don't apply it. That should be something that should concern you. That's something, if you want a controversy, battle with that one. Battle with the controversy in your own soul when you are taking a truth and rejecting it. Dak says this, in religion, men appear naturally fond of difficult and the obscure, perhaps because they there find the escape from the disquieting light of clearly revealed truth. So here's the question. Does that describe you? Do you spend hours searching out answers for the most obscure concepts within the revealed will of God while ignoring and disobeying the plain truths of the Scriptures? You need to resist that temptation, because how in the world are you ever going to lead somebody if you're just a one-issue man? And you're trying to figure out that one issue. You're trying to crack the code on whatever it is that you're obsessed with at that moment, to the neglect and the detriment of your own spiritual growth. Remember what Paul said. I did not withhold from teaching you what? The whole counsel of God. So if you find it difficult, for example, to love your wife or to bring up your children, but you find contentment in dealing with the riddles of the Bible, then you need to repent. You need to turn from such faulty thinking. Also, if you desire to be an elder, you must learn to focus and discipline your mind on these practical matters. Your flock needs to learn how to live kingdom principles, which are given to us in clear terms. They're not really mysteries. Kingdom living and what Christ calls us to is some of the most plain teaching in the Scriptures. But it's probably the most neglected aspect of most Christians' walk. Finally, Dag ends the preface by reminding us that religion is an affair between every man and his God. Each person has to know what God's Word says. Each person has to embrace those teachings with the intent to obey. Each one of us will stand before the throne of God to give an account. And this is where a study of systematic theology, I think, becomes important. It will force you to reason through the Scriptures, to formulate your positions and your beliefs. And Dag cautions us about embracing his views without studying God's Word on the matter. Don't be just quick, just because I recommend Dag, don't be quick to embrace his views. Make sure you can support it and defend it from the Scriptures. And Dag tells you that at the very beginning. And I remember sitting under Mark Little and going through Dag's systematic theology. And one of the things in my notes that I have from him on this is that this is the testimony of an honest man. The testimony of an honest man would encourage the believers to say, don't be quick to take my word on it. Be quick to go and challenge and study God's Word on anything that I might say. And then he ends the preface with this statement. If this humble attempt to benefit others should be unsuccessful, it has not been useless to myself. In the near prospect of eternity, I found it good to examine again the foundation on which my faith rests. Just by out of curiosity, do y'all know when he wrote this? It's at the very end of his life. And this man who had been used mightily by God, even at the end of his life, says, you know what? If it's not profitable for you, let me say this. It's been very profitable for me to go back and re-examine why I believe and go back to the foundations. Neat fella there. He says, it's good that I re-examine my foundations, the very foundation upon which my faith rests again. So you have this older man losing his eyesight, near to death, doesn't know when his last day will be. But he says, it's good for me to go back and re-examine my foundation. That ought to be a pattern for us. Let me stop here. I will stop here and we will pick up on the obligation, if you will. If you didn't read through that first chapter, go back. It is the obligation of every Christian, not just the elder, to study God's Word. And I love the way he uses that type of language. All throughout his manual theology, he uses the word obligation and duty. You know, we will deal in the second chapter with our duty to love God. We don't tend to think in terms like that, do we? But this is the kind of language that he used. So let's stop here, if you will, read chapter 1, if you didn't read it, and then pick up. Let's see, next week I want to deal with the sources of knowledge. But it deals with, in chapter 2, when he deals with these sources of knowledge, how do we know? How do you know truth? How can finite beings know with some sense of certainty what they believe is truth? Okay? So we'll tackle that issue, Lord willing, next week.